Hello and welcome to this week's midweek podcast from the First Baptist Church of Coconut Creek. We're so thankful that you've decided to tune in and join us for this message, and we hope that you find it to be a great encouragement and blessing to your week. We want you to know that you can find additional messages and more information about the church and the various ministries that we have to offer at fbcocc.com.
The theme of this particular portion of Scripture, does anybody remember what it is? It's the sin of partiality. And I want you to notice what James says in chapter 2, verse 9. He says, but if you have respect to persons, ye commit what? Are you there? Sin. You don't want to say the word sin tonight, do you? And are convinced of the law as transgressors. James says that partiality is what? It's sin. He actually uses the phrase here, respect of persons, and the phrase respect of persons actually means to discriminate. So to discriminate, according to James, is a sin against God. Now, the Lord does not discriminate. I will say that He may place His favor on those that love Him and obey Him, but He does not show partiality to someone because of the way that they dress, or because of their race, or because of their economic status, or because they're popular, or because they're educated, on and on and on, right? Matter of fact, all of those are non-issues with God. God responds to those who have humility, and God responds to those who desire to know Him. And you could say He's totally impartial in that way. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10 and verse 17, the Bible says, for the Lord your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. Here, the writer is beginning to communicate the perfection of God and His nature, and he says that the perfection of God and His nature is manifest in the fact that He is absolutely impartial. God treats everybody equally based on their need and their spiritual relationship to Him and nothing else. And may I say that because that's the way God is, then it stands to reason that's the way believers should be as well, right? And that fits really right in with the theme of James' letter. James is writing to Christians that have been scattered abroad all over the world, you could say, at that part of the time in history. And of course, James was part of that first century church that saw tens of thousands of people saved within just a few months. And James perceives a problem that was not only a problem in his day, but may I say it's been a problem in every generation in the church since that day. And the problem that James sees is that some people have made professions of faith in Christ, and yet they've never truly been saved. And so James' entire letter is really made up of a series of tests that one can use to evaluate their heart and evaluate their life and determine whether they've truly been born again, or whether they've made this intellectual affirmation, you could say, to the gospel of Christ without genuinely turning from their sin and submitting to the Lord. And so what James does throughout the book is he gives 12 different tests. And of course, we've covered four of them so far. There was the test, if you remember, of perseverance and suffering found in chapter 1, verses 2 to 12. There was the test of blame and temptation found in chapter 1, verse 13 to 18. There was the test of one's response to the Word of God found in chapter 1, verse 19 to 27. And then we come to chapter 2, and we see the fourth test here is the test of partiality. God gives to believers a love for each other and a love for the world that goes beyond the surface, that goes all the way to the very heart of man. We love the lost. Why? Because we know they need the Lord. We know that they need God. We know that God, through Christ Jesus, paid the penalty of their sin, and we don't want to see them go to hell. We love them with a supernatural love. And also, we're grateful that God reached down to us, pulled us up out of the mire of sin, and saved us as well. Amen? And then you could say we love each other because we're brothers and sisters in Christ and have been empowered by Him to love each other in spite of the many differences that we have. Our love for each other without partiality is a sign that we've been truly born again. Now, there's no doubt that sometimes we fail in this area, but regardless of our occasional failures, there's this pursuit in our lives to love each other without partiality as true believers in Christ. Now, this is obviously an issue for the early church, or James wouldn't have addressed it. And can I say to you that if it was a problem for the early church, then certainly it's a problem for us as well, and something that needs to be addressed in our lives. Now, I want you to see the passage breaks down into five parts. We covered some of it already, but I want to review it just with you for a moment. First of all, there comes the instruction. Look in verse 1. James says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with what? Respect of persons." Very, very simple and plain instruction from James to us that says, do not live a life of favoritism alongside of your professed faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, don't profess faith in Christ on the one hand and hold partiality on the other. The two are mutually exclusive, you could say. Partiality is inconsistent with the Christian faith because we are all sinners before God. We're all in need of mercy and grace. If you're a believer here today, you're a believer because you've been forgiven, right? And if you're a believer here tonight, you're a believer because you've been indwelled by the same Holy Spirit. We're all brought into the same body of Christ. And so you could say there's really quality in the body of Jesus Christ. And we're to govern our lives that way. So there's instruction that comes from James. He says, don't hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Secondly, we see not only the instruction, but we looked at the illustration. James gives you kind of the principle, and then he illustrates it. Look at verse 2. He says, "For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come and also a poor man and vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and then you say to the poor, stand thou here, or sit here under my footstool, are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts?" James uses the illustration of rich man and a poor man here. Can I say that we have a lot more differences to consider today than that? But may I say, I think the illustration is still sufficient. You don't roll out the red carpet for someone that happens to meet your superficial qualifications and then completely disregard the one that does not meet your superficial qualifications, right? That's what James is saying. On the contrary, we're to recognize that every human soul has the same intrinsic value, and we're to love everyone the same because God loves everyone the same. So we see the instruction, we see the illustration. Thirdly, I want you to see this. I want you to see the inconsistency. Now, beginning in verse 5, James wants us to see how inconsistent it is to favor someone on the basis of a superficial value system. Now, once again, James is using the illustration of the rich man and the poor man as an example, but you can really take any superficial quality and use it in the same way. You could take looks, you could take wealth, you could take education, all of it. James, however, is speaking here of the rich and poor, and he's going to illustrate the inconsistency of favoritism among believers. And so in verse 5, he asks a hypothetical question. Notice what he said. He said, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" Now, there's two ways in which partiality is inconsistent with the Christian faith. First of all, their partiality was inconsistent with the choice of God. How does God choose, you would say? Well, first of all, he chooses the poor to be rich in faith, right? When it comes to populating the kingdom of God, when it comes to choosing men and women to love him, when it comes to promising eternal life, can I just say it happens to be true that those that have come to Christ throughout the centuries has predominantly been those that are what? Poor. Financially poor. Now, does that mean rich people can't be saved? Doesn't mean that. Rich people are saved all the time. I've seen many of them come to know Christ and be wonderful Christians. But it means most have been poor and common people. So God chooses the poor to be rich in faith, and then you'll see he chooses the poor to be heirs of the kingdom of God. They may be poor financially, but when they receive God and His salvation, like the songwriter says, they have eternal riches better far than gold, right? Those that are poor tend to be those that don't trust in their own resources. Why don't they? They don't have any. Those that are poor tend to be those that don't think highly of their accomplishments. Why? Because they haven't had many. Those that are poor are more prone to look for someone and something outside of themselves because they know that they don't have what it takes to be right with God on their own. They don't tend to be a self-reliant, or you could even say self-centered. On the contrary, they look to God to give them what they could never have on their own, and in doing so, they become heirs of the kingdom of God. Years ago, I was listening to Dr. Al Janney tell us a story about how he and his son began to evaluate missions. And they're both pastors in the United States. Of course, Al Janney is very old now, in his late 90s, and not long before he goes to be with the Lord. But at that time, I think he was in his late 70s. His son was, of course, in his early 50s, and they were pastoring in the United States but wanted to have a real mission impact. And so what they started to say was, they started to think, well, if we think about how much money it cost to try to evangelize the lost in America, I wonder what we could do in really, really poor places of the world with that same amount of money. And so they started thinking about really poor places in Africa and really poor places in India and really poor places in South America. And they started an organization called World Hope. And one of the places they opened up a ministry was in Nairobi, Kenya, Africa. Just outside Nairobi, there's a couple of slums there. One slum's called the Kawangori slum, and it's enormous. I mean, it's, I think, the fourth largest slum in the world, and it's right next to and actually adjoins the third largest slum in the world. And I stood on the side of a mountain and looked out and saw nothing but corrugated metal, 10 by 10 metal corrugated shacks for miles. You couldn't see the end of it. It looked like an ocean of corrugated metal shacks. And right outside the Kawangori slum was this piece of property that was kind of overgrown, and it was a mess. It was called Hell's Hole. They called it that because people were murdered there, and women were raped there, and children were molested there. I mean, every unfathomable wicked act took place on like this 20-acre piece of property. I mean, it was a wretched place. Kids without parents sleeping under bushes. People with the AIDS virus all over, just a really poor, decimated place. And they went in there for zero money, and the government gave them the piece of land. And they took it, and they started a church, and they started a Christian school that nobody could pay for. And they provided one meal a day for the kids, and people were pouring in trying to get education in the place, and they began to preach the gospel there. And for very little money, they invested and people were saved. And you know what? As I think back on what they were doing, what they were saying is that there's no difference in the intrinsic value of the soul of a human being here and one in the United States of America, and we're going to take our resources and win as many people to Jesus Christ as we can. And that's a spiritually intelligent thought, isn't it? You see, here's the deal. God doesn't see people as rich and poor. He sees them as human beings, as souls for whom His Son died. You see, a Christian who has the heart of God will see the potential in those that are poor and respond with a compassionate, loving heart. Reminds me of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. He gave his heart to Jesus Christ, and the first thing he said he was going to do was he was going to go back. He was a tax collector, right? And so he's going to go back and he's going to restore, what was it, sevenfold? Is that what he said to everyone that he had stolen from, which was a lot, pretty much everyone in the whole area where he lived? And then he said, after I finish paying everyone back what I stole, what was he going to do then? He was going to take half of what he owned and give it to where? The poor. That's interesting, isn't it? You see, he demonstrated the heart of a believer when he did that. He was genuinely born again. So partiality is inconsistent with the Christian faith because God chooses the poor to be rich in faith, and He chooses the poor to be heirs of His kingdom. But notice what James says in verse 6. But ye have what? Despised the poor. What does that mean, despise? The word despise means you've thought little of the poor. You've treated the poor with indifference and disdain. And what he's saying is how unlike God you are. how foreign this is to a truly regenerate heart. It could be that you're not even a believer in Christ, maybe, if you have that kind of an attitude. It could be that maybe you're just a disobedient believer. But man, James is really talking straight here, and he says, listen, you've despised the poor, and you're living in sin as a result. He's so very direct. But can I say, sometimes we need to be talked to in a direct way, don't we? Clarence Sexton used to say, when I was a student at Crown College, he used to say, plain talk is easily understood. You don't always like to hear it, but sometimes it's helpful. So first of all, partiality is inconsistent with the choice of God. Then, notice, verse 6, their partiality was inconsistent with the character of the rich. Notice what it says. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats. James is basically saying, why would you choose to exalt someone because they're rich? Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the courts or before the judges? In other words, rich people in that culture would often take advantage of poor people by taking them to court and defaming them and defrauding them and exploiting them because they didn't have the resources to defend themselves. And that's pretty much been the story of things throughout the history of the world. And that was not only true in that day and age in civil court, but it was also true in their religious courts as well. Because verse 7 says, do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are, what, called. They persecuted Christians because of their faith in Christ. So James gives the instruction, then he gives an illustration, then he points out the inconsistency of believers that are being partial, and all of that's review. But now we come to the fourth point, and that is the indictment. Partiality and favoritism in respect of persons, it's not only a violation against God's character and not only inconsistent with the Christian faith, but can I say very simply, very plainly, it's sin. Now, I want you to watch this here because James gets into some very rich teaching that I want you to get, right? Look at verse 8. Are you with me? Look at verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. Now, the word if there is an interesting word. It's what I learned in Bible college as a first-class conditional clause. And what that means is it can be translated if, but it's more accurately translated since. He's stating a reality or a fact. Since you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, or when you do well. James is acknowledging to the people he's writing that some of them obey God's law and being impartial. They're impartial people. So he's writing to genuine Christians here. Certainly some of the people he's writing to are really born again. And true believers, as I've already said, do have times in their life when they might show favoritism to people, but it's not what they want to do in their heart, right? And so James says, when you obey the royal law and you love people as you love yourself, you do well. I want you to know the royal law there can also be translated the sovereign law or the supreme law, or you could even say the binding law. When a king makes a law, that settles it, right? This is God's sovereign law. And James quotes a sovereign law of God that comes from the scripture, and it is this law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as what? As you love yourself. That comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, and that's a binding law from God. Now, we know Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 quotes another law that goes right alongside that, and that's what law? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind. Love thy neighbor then as thyself, right? So if you combine those two laws, we learn from the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, you have the whole summation of all the law and the prophets. If you love God supremely and you love your neighbor as yourself, you'll obey the whole law, right? And if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're really going to love them because you love yourself automatically. I mean, whose mouth do you put food in? Whose face do you wash? Whose hair do you comb? Whose body do you dress? Whose looks are you concerned about when you leave the house? Sometimes it's your spouse's, you know. You look at them and say, you could do better. I mean, what career occupies your mind? Yours. Who are you trying to make comfortable? Who are you trying to make happy? It's you. And what he's saying is when you learn to occupy yourself with everybody else in the same way, what you'll find is you won't have a problem with partiality. When you give as much thought to the needs of others as you do for your own self, at that problem, partiality is no longer an issue. And no matter whether the person's rich or poor, whether they're educated or uneducated, whether they're ignorant or intelligent, whether they look good or don't look good, whether they're high on the social scale or not high on the social scale, if you treat them all the same way that you treat yourself, you're going to treat them with equality, right? And so all of the laws of human relationship, in a sense, can be summed up in one law: love your neighbor as yourself. And can I just tell you, we're not talking about some ridiculous psychological self-image kind of a love. We're talking about love in a biblical sense. And love in a biblical sense is always love related to meeting needs. When the Bible says love your neighbor as yourself, what it's saying is meet your neighbor's need. Meet their needs the same way that you're occupied with your own needs. It's not some kind of emotional love. Can I tell you that I don't really struggle with self-image problems? And can I tell you that I don't think that's because I have a lot of confidence in myself. I don't think that's what it is. I think it's because, very simply, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve hell. I know by God's grace I've been redeemed, and by God's grace I'm on my way to heaven. And can I just say, that kind of just settles the whole thing. Discussion over, right? You know, the Bible says, agree with thine adversary while in the way. The devil might say, you're not worth much. And I'll say, well, maybe not, but worth enough for Jesus to die for me. You know, my image is in him. I don't have to play psychological, emotional games with myself. So he's not talking about emotional love here. He's talking about genuine love, the love of sacrifice, the love that meets needs. I'm to love my neighbor as myself. I'm to seek to meet their needs. And by the way, who's my neighbor? Well, the disciples asked Jesus the very same question, didn't they? Luke chapter 10, who's my neighbor, Lord? They wanted to qualify it. And Jesus told them the story of the Good Samaritan. You remember that? Good Samaritan sees a man's been robbed and beaten, left for dead and on the side of the road. And so the Samaritan stopped to help the man, made sure that his needs were met. And he met his needs and bound up his wounds and took him to an inn and fed him and left money for him so he could stay at the inn for several days and be cared for. In other words, a neighbor is anyone laying in my path with a need, right? I'm to love my neighbor as myself. And if I love my neighbor as myself, then I don't need a law that tells me not to murder my neighbor or lie to them or defraud them or to commit adultery or not to steal from them. If I love my neighbor the way I love myself, then all of that is covered. And the point is, if we understand this law, it becomes the supreme law for all human relationships. That's why Jesus said, if you do this, ye do well. And the word well means excellent. This is God's will. This is consistent with God's glory. This is consistent with God's Son. This is consistent with His Word. This is consistent with one who bears His name and believes in Him. You are doing excellently. I think it's interesting. I've always thought about this. And I've always thought about Hebrews 13, where it tells us that some believers were fulfilling the law of love, and they didn't realize it, but they were actually entertaining angels unaware. Have you ever wondered if you've ever entertained an angel unaware? I remember one time I was at a gas station, and some lady asked me if I could help her pump gas. And so I went over there, I said, sure, let me help you, and I did the whole thing for her, pumped her gas, and even cleaned her windshield off. I was in a good mood that day for some reason. And I promise you, she said, thank you, Adam, right? And I got in my truck, and I was like, what? Thank you. I never introduced myself. I said, she just called me Adam. Sarah's like, she didn't call you nothing. You're dreaming, you know? But I always wondered, you know, you never know. You know what I'm saying to you? There's an angel there saying, would you please wash my windshield off? No! You wonder. Listen, you never know who you're going to be dealing with. We're to love our neighbors ourselves. Notice verse 9. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as what? Transgressors. Some of the people James writing to were born again, obedient Christians. They were loving others, but some of the people he's writing to are not. And the word if here can also be translated since. When you have respect of persons, you're showing partiality. When you do that, you're committing sin, and you're indicted and convicted by the law as a what? Transgressor. And the verb form here indicates that their partiality was not a one-time act, but it was a pattern of life for them. That's how they were living. They were living in the sin of partiality, and by doing so, they were guilty of disregarding and violating God's law. On the one hand, when you love everyone the way you love yourself, you're fulfilling the law of God. But on the other hand, when there's habitual favoritism and partiality, you're in violation of the law of God. And notice in verse 9, he uses the word sin and also uses the word transgression. This is interesting. Sin means to fall short of God's perfect standard. Transgression means to go beyond God's perfect standard. And he's not just talking about their actions, right? He doesn't say you have transgressed. He says you are a transgressor. So he's not just talking about what they've done. This is a characterization of the individual. They violate God's law. Therefore, they are violators of God's law. This is what they are. Now, you might ask the question, why is James getting so worked up over this issue of partiality? Seems like he's kind of overreacting a bit, doesn't it? I mean, he's pounding this thing home, but he's not overreacting. And just to confirm the severity of the sin and the devastating nature of it, listen to what he says and follow his reasoning. Look at verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of what? How many laws you got to break to be a lawbreaker? How many laws do you have to break to be a transgressor? How many sins do you have to commit to be characterized as a sinner? One. We have an obligation to all of God's law. To break it at one point is to be a lawbreaker. Because, get this now, what we're doing when we break God's law is we're defying His authority. We're defying the Word of God. We're denying full love and full devotion to God. And we're saying, I will not love you with all my heart and soul and mind and strength in that area. I will not submit to you in that area. And this is really important. Are you with me still? I know it's heavy, but you know, sometimes the Bible, you just got to dig, right? It's the way it is. Listen, the reason this is important, the reason James is going over it, is because the rabbis used to teach that if you obeyed one of God's laws, that somehow by obeying that one law, that would be attributed to your account. So in their minds, it was not how many laws you broke or how many times you broke it. It was how many times you actually obeyed it. But can I say, that's not the way it works. Law keeping is not like bowling. You know, like I bowl with my son, McCollin, sometimes. I haven't beat him in a while. In fact, Sarah beats me in bowling sometimes. I could throw it down really hard, but it ends up in the gutter, it ends up everywhere else. And I knock two pins over, and there's eight still standing, right? I don't celebrate the one standing, right? I celebrate the ones I knocked down. And some people say, well, I broke those two laws, but look at all the ones that are still standing that I haven't broken yet. It's not the way it works. You see, many people are under the illusion that there's some kind of a credit-debit balance record being kept, and if their good works outweigh their bad, then they're going to be just fine. But that's not the way it works. I want you to imagine for just a moment, and many of you have heard this illustration, but maybe not quite in this way. I want you to imagine that the law of God is a steel chain made up of 10 links. And I want you to imagine that someone takes a forklift with this chain of 10 links, and I want you to imagine they pick up this enormous 5-ton boulder called the judgment of God. And I want you to imagine that that boulder is hanging over the top of your head, and if you break just one of those links in that chain, then you are guilty of breaking the entire law, and the guilt of sin and the judgment of God's coming crashing down on top of your head. That's what it means to break God's law. If you break it in one point, you're guilty of violating the whole thing. You see, the law of God is the revelation of the divine mind. It's the revelation of the will of the sovereign God. And the essential thing that God is after with His law is the attitude of submission to Him. And any violation strikes a blow at God and says, I will not submit. So when you break God's law, essentially, you're guilty of rebellion against the authority of God. You see, what James is doing here is James is emphasizing the sinfulness of this sin. It may seem like a small thing, but he's trying to help us understand the sin, the gravity of partiality, of favoritism, of prejudice. If you're partial, you're a violator of God's entire law. You get the point he's making? Notice what he says in verse 11. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Notice he says the word thou three times in one verse. He's personalizing this for us. And notice also he uses the illustration of adultery and murder, which seems to be far beyond the seriousness of favoritism and partiality. But he's trying to help us understand the seriousness of it in God's eyes. And I want to help you understand why James is doing this. He's writing to predominantly a Jewish crowd that's been converted to Christ, but they still have a lot of residual Jewish teaching in them. And the rabbis of that day made a serious fundamental error in regard to the law. And what they tried to do is they tried to get around the law of God by making grace actually a part of the law. They couldn't keep the law because no man's ever been able to perfectly keep the law. But instead of recognizing their sin and their need for a Savior, they'd say something like, well, God is gracious and he doesn't expect us to keep it all. In other words, there's grace in the law, they said. What they're really saying was, sin is not really sin. And because they said that there is grace in the law, they really saw no need for a Savior to save them from their sin. But the truth is, there is zero grace in the law. Zero. God does not have a bit of tolerance for any violation of the law. No violation of the law goes unpunished. You know that? No grace in the law. The law condemns every single violation. You say, well, Pastor, where does grace come in? Well, the only place you're ever going to find grace is by recognizing that you're a violator of the law of God by coming to Christ in repentance and submitting your heart to him. Grace is only found in the saving work of Jesus Christ. So James says, there's no grace in the law, and you're a violator of the law if you show partiality. If you show favoritism, you're guilty of breaking the whole law. So he's got him in really a difficult position. If they're partial, they're living a life inconsistent with the Christian faith. If they're partial, they're living apart from the character of God. If they're partial, they're violating the law. I mean, he's just building this case and he's just burying the reader, which is us. So there's the indictment that comes from James. And then lastly, I want you to see the incentive that comes from James. Verse 12. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. So, this is a call to take account the danger of divine judgment. You see, some were professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they weren't really born again. And one of the ways that their lack of salvation was exposed was the fact that they're living with prejudice and they're showing favoritism and they're showing partiality. Their speech and their actions were exposing the reality of their heart. And he tells them here, you're going to be judged by the law. Now, I want you to notice he refers to it as what? The law of liberty. In fact, in verse 25 of chapter 1, he calls it the perfect law of liberty. And it's the law of liberty because it frees us from sin slavery. It brings us eternal freedom and glory. You say, Pastor, how does the law set us free? Here's how the law sets you free. The law shows you your sin in need of a Savior. And by coming to Christ as the Savior, recognizing your sin and being saved, the law in that way led you to Christ and set you free. It's the law of liberty. So it can either be the law that points you to your sin and sets you free, or it will be the law someday that condemns you. You say, well, I thought I was judged by my faith in Christ. That's true, but your faith in Christ is manifest by your works. So the final judgment is what? A look at your life. And if God looks at your life and he sees that you handle trials in a godly way, and he sees that you handle temptation in a godly way, and he sees that you respond to the word in a godly way, and he sees that you didn't demonstrate favoritism as a pattern of life, and he sees all these works that evidence the truth of the reality of your faith, then at that point you're going to be judged by your works and found what? Found born again and find a home in heaven, right? Praise God, I'm not going to be judged for my sin. That was judged in Christ. And by the way, good works is a part of the Christian faith, is it not? The Bible says in Ephesians 2, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Listen, true salvation always brings about what? Obedient living. God's promise in the new covenant was he would write his law upon our hearts. Good works is an evidence that one's been truly saved. And one of those works that's manifest in the life of a truly redeemed person is the desire and the ability of treating everyone the same. But can I say, if someone claims Christ and yet has no ability to love others without partiality, that person's demonstrating they've not been truly born again. And in that case, notice what verse 13 says, and we'll finish with this. "For he shall have judgment without mercy, that has shown no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment." In other words, if your life's characterized by mercy, you're going to triumph in the day of judgment. You're going to escape judgment because one who's merciful proves that he has a transformed heart. That's the point. However, if your life demonstrates that you have no mercy because the love of God really doesn't reside in you, then you're going to have judgment without mercy. And what is judgment without mercy? Judgment without mercy is eternal hellfire, isn't it? If you die without Christ, without ever having been saved, without ever having really been transformed, you'll face eternal punishment without mercy. So let me close with this and just say this. We're right on time. Let me say this. The application here is twofold. First of all, the first application is that one should evaluate their life as to whether we possess true saving faith. You say, "Pastor, are you born again?" Yes. How do you know? I know I'm born again, not because I look back on my life 28, 30 years ago and remember a prayer that I prayed. I know I'm born again because the evidence of the Spirit resides in me. Am I perfect? No. But the righteousness I have, I'd never have ever without God living in me. Right? And so I evaluate my life and I see what God has done in me, the work he's accomplished. But there's another application, and that is to the believer. And that is, God wants us to love everybody the same. And I'll tell you right now, if you let a church conquer that one thing, the power of that church, you can't limit it. Let me tell you something. It doesn't matter whether your church building is pretty, whether you have nice smelling, bathrooms, whether you have nice carpet or nice pews. The thing that makes a church what a church ought to be is the love they demonstrate in the power of God. And you learn to love everybody the same, and you'll never stop a church like that. Nothing like it in the world. Amen? And may God help us to be that kind of a church. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. And we thank you for loving us and teaching us and helping us. You are impartial. And I'm glad you are. If you were not impartial, you would have never saved me. Help me to be exactly like you in this area. To love everybody the same. And not just me, Lord, but every person in this church that knows and loves you, Heavenly Father. Teach us to love like Christ. And then, Lord, I pray for the one who listens to these messages through James, evaluating their own soul. One that's in need of true salvation. I pray, Heavenly Father, that the Holy Spirit of God would illumine their heart and make it clear the decision you wanted to make. We love you, we praise you, we thank you for who you are and for all you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We want to thank you for joining us this week, and we trust that the message has been an encouragement to you. and we hope that you'll join us on Sunday mornings for our weekly worship service. We're currently meeting at Monarch High School in Coconut Creek, and you can find out more about that service on our website or even by contacting our church offices directly at 954-422-9611. Thanks again for tuning in, and would God richly bless the remainder of your week.